Alrighty. Today's sermon reading will come from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. That's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. All right, starting at verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit, and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Josiah, for reading God's word to us this morning. I haven't had the privilege of meeting you yet. My name is Darren, one of the pastors here. And that passage, we're looking at verse 9 from that passage. We are in a series looking at the church in this world, looking at who we are and how we live as the church in this world. And this series is a little different to the ones we would normally kind of go through, in that we're not kind of sequentially working our way through a particular passage, but rather drawing on particular truths in God's word to preach and proclaim today. So in this series, though, we are working off the conviction that God has told us in his word both how to be his people and how to live as his people. We see in Matthew 16, Jesus said, I will build my church. And when Jesus said the word church, he had something in mind, a people to display his glory. Given that God wants to be known in the world, it would make sense then that God would want to care very deeply about who his people are and how they live their lives together. So last week we asked the question, what is it that gives life to the church? And the answer in one sense was clear, it's God, it's his spirit. But through what means does the Spirit use to give life? And we see that as the proclamation of the gospel. The Word of God gives life to the church. And so to receive the Word of God is to receive God himself. It's how he gives life. Well, the question we want to ask today is, what kind of life might be produced in a church through the Word of God, through the life of the Spirit? What would that church look like? What might be the characteristics of a church? Well, you'd probably hope to see the character of the God who made them and saved them, wouldn't you? You might very well expect that church would look godly, look like God. Well, yes, there'll be different cultural differences around churches in Australia and indeed the globe, but there is at its core a shared similarity and a shared characteristic that makes the church, God's beloved people. I had a friend who is headed over to South America for a four-wheel drive trip, him and his wife, and he took a picture of going to Bunnings over in South America, and it looked remarkably similar to the Bunnings that we have here in Australia. Yes, there was a different language and different placement and probably different brands, but the heart of it, the character of Bunnings, was abundantly clear. Well, it's the same with the church, though it takes on certain cultural characteristics that are different in each place. Well, the character of the church is the same. The heart of the church is the same. So today we're going to look at three characteristics of the church. Now, you can probably think of more, But we're going to look at how the church is holy, loving, and united. What is the character of the church? It's holy because God is holy. It is loving because God is loving. And it is united because God is one. So that's our movement. And we work through a bunch of different texts. So if you're speed flicking through your Bible, keep up. You could ask me for the notes so we can pass on those scriptures. So let's first look at the character of the church being holy. I wonder if you've thought through lately how the church is called to be holy. One of the things the church is ought to be is holy. 1 Peter 1:13, there's this verse, and in one sense, which is quite terrifying, says, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy." Do you know how holy God is? Have you considered how other than God is? He's so holy that Moses could only catch a glimpse of his back. He's so holy that when people experience his presence in the Bible, they usually fall down on the ground. He's so holy that the seraphim, which has six wings, cover their eyes, proclaiming night and day, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." God's holiness is the sum of his excellencies, his majesty, his glory, his wonder, his splendor, his attributes. He is so holy. Exodus 15:11, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" He's a holy God. Do you ever feel insignificant to fulfill the significant task of being holy as God is holy? Has it ever overwhelmed you? Perhaps you just take it in your stride. I can do that. Not a problem. Well, we have a holy God we worship. We are to be holy as he is holy. Perhaps before we go any further, we ought to pray and ask God to help us be his holy people who depend on him. Father, as we hear your word now preached and proclaimed, we do pray that you would help us to be formed and shaped by it. We recognize that we are hearing words of a holy God, powerful God. So, Father, we pray that we'd be attentive. And that, Father, you'd help my speech be edifying and clear so that we would be formed and shaped to be your holy, loving, and united people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So God has called us to be holy just as he is holy, so that God would be, we would be his representatives to the world. Well, how does that work? How do we be holy? At the root meaning of the word holy is to cut off or to separate or to make distinct from. So a butcher cuts off a section of meat, setting it aside for holy purposes, barbecue. It's why in the Old Testament you can have holy lampstands and holy candlesticks because they're set apart for service in the temple in the worship of God. Well, that's what God has done with us, isn't it? He has set us apart in Christ to be holy. Though God alone is holy, through relationship to Jesus, we become holy and grow in holiness as we behold the glory of God, as we see his splendor, and we're changed by him, by the work of the Spirit. So holiness is not something we work up. It's something that God has worked in us, setting us apart, purifying us through the blood of Christ as his holy people, declaring us righteous in Christ. That's why in 2 Peter 9, speaking to the Christians throughout Asia Minor. In our text that we heard read before, verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We've been set apart by God to be holy and set apart for a reason, to proclaim his excellencies. Now, there's many things in this world that you might want to look like. You might want to look pretty. You might want to look handsome. You might want to look successful or comfortable. God's word's telling us God wants you to look holy. More than that, he wants you to be holy, his set apart people. It's what he wanted from Adam and Eve. It's what he wanted for Israel. It's what he wanted for his disciples, his early church, and indeed Christians today, to be holy, to be concerned about what God is concerned about. Our character, our conduct, our devotion, our discipleship, set apart for God. We want to look more like him and so showcase him to the world. Isn't it true? Sadly, that's often not the case. The world we live in doesn't want to set you apart for service to God. The world we live in wants to set you apart for service to something else. So set you apart so you could set up your life financially for success and career and getting ready for retirement. The world perhaps wants to set you apart for something other than holiness. Maybe you want to kind of set yourself apart to look well put together, so others would see you as good or nice. Sadder still when churches that set you apart, that make churches not looking much different to the culture around it. Well, God has set you aside for service to himself, service to the world, to be his holy people. So if you're part of the church, I wanted to, do you see yourself as holy? Do you see yourself as set apart, as the piece of meat that has been kind of cut off for a particular purpose? Do you know that if you're in Christ, you're not just in the wanderings of the world, living life how you want, but you've been set apart for a particular purpose to make God known to the world? And so holiness isn't just an idea of purity, and that's true, we want to be holy, but it is the idea of set apart for purpose. So think about a dinner plate. You want to set apart a dinner plate to eat off. You want to clean it up, but it has a purpose that you would eat off the plate. I set apart a shirt for a wedding. I want to make sure it doesn't have sore stains on it and that it's ironed and not crinkled. Why? Because there's a purpose. I want to wear the shirt for the wedding. So it is with the people of God. You've been set apart, purified by God, made holy for a purpose. What purpose? Oh, to proclaim the excellencies of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. To devote ourselves to good works and to the making of disciples. To pass on the faith once entrusted to the saints. That's what he's called us to do. Just as the butcher decides what piece of meat is used for what, so God decides what we're used for. If he'd set apart as holy for God's purposes. And how are you going to be holy though? How do you move from being in this world to set apart from this world, set apart for God's purposes? Well, as we saw last week, it happens through the proclamation of the word, through the life of the Spirit. We're going to need the right preaching of God's word in our churches so in order for us to be holy and live holy. John Calvin, when navigating the Reformation, said the marks of a true church are the right preaching of God's word and the right administration of the sacraments, which are baptism and the Lord's Supper. When those are present, you've got a true church, the character of a church. And so through the proclamation of the gospel, we receive Christ and then his call on our lives to live as his people. From this place of holiness, we then grow in holiness. We're going to grow in holiness. Is that on the list of what might be a goal for 2025? Well, we grow in holiness as the word of God is applied to our life by the Spirit of God. You remember that song by Bruno Mars, Just the Way You Are? Some of you know it and you're just keeping a blank face because you don't want to admit that you know it. You know, it says, when I see your face, there's not a thing that I would change because you're amazing just the way you are. Gee, that'd be nice to be loved by Bruno Mars like that, isn't it? Just to be loved just the way you are. Well, that's wonderful. And whilst God doesn't love us any less than that, you must understand, God loves us much more than that. And his love and grace does meet us where we're at, but it changes us and conforms us more to his image and likeness, to grow in holiness. You know, you and I might be content or even ignorant sometimes to remain as holy as we presently are, but you know, God's not. God is more committed to working holiness in his church than even we are. And God will see it to completion. He loves us in a way that meets us where we're at and then shapes us by his word and through his spirit, through the people of God to help us look more like him. His word comes to us to comfort us in our struggles. So you think about growing in holiness. What we're doing right now is growing you in holiness. As the word comes, it might comfort you in struggles. It might correct you where there's incorrect thought or incorrect doctrine or incorrect practice. It might rebuke you. It might counsel you in your need or confront your idolatry. The word of God is doing all these things. Why? So that we would be set apart as holy. We'd grow in holiness, conforming us to be like him. Oh, we need God's word for this. Holiness isn't going to happen by looking at a better version of ourselves, either as individuals or as a church. So we won't put before you a better version of CBC or a better version of you. That's not going to grow you in holiness. No, you'll grow in holiness as you behold the glory and holiness of God. That's how you grow in holiness. You see the real thing. And it ought to be beautifully terrifying. Wonderfully awe-inspiring, the holiness of God. Greg Beale says, what people revere, they resemble. What you behold, you become. What you admire, you kind of imitate. And so we want to put before you the holiness of God. So we're not going to get holy by looking at a better version of us, are we? But secondly, we're also not going to grow as a holy church by looking at an incorrect view of God. If we have the wrong view of God when we gather, we're not going to grow in holiness. We're going to grow in something else. We're going to be distorted in our understanding of him. If we gather in a way that eclipses the God of the Bible and has replaced him by our own ingenuities, no matter how sincere they are, we'll end up worshiping in a way that doesn't worship the God of the Bible, but the God of our imagination. And we don't want that here. That's why we need God's word to guide us and to govern all that we do. We want to be a people characterized by holiness who behold the glory of God in preaching and in song and in scripture and in sacrament. We need God. We need his holiness. He's called us to be a holy people. And we need help in this, don't we? When was the last time someone in your workplace encouraged you in holiness? Hopefully Nathan, Sam say, and Kristen say, well, there's a few of us here, CPC, Lord willing. But I'm going to go on the limb. Your workplace wasn't exactly the in your corner just championing you to walk out holiness this past week. Perhaps you have godly family members calling you to holiness. Praise God for that. Kevin DeYoung says, the world provides no cheerleaders on the pathway to godliness. You're not going to get encouragement from out there in the world. That's why we need to come together, gather together, live our lives, intermingle. We're going to look at that next week, the routines and rhythms of the church, of how we be shaped in our life together. We need growing grace. What might it look like individually or as a church? Well, individually, think about this. Story of a young man as he began to read God's word more, he began to be convicted by scripture. First, it was in the way he spoke and got corrected. Next, his use of money, which he had given over to savings as a sign of security to set his life up. But now he realized he wanted to give his money over to the generosity to the church and to others. His heart then, which often looked to the beauty of women for himself, he began to repent of that such selfishness and began to properly relate to women in his life. In time, he noticed at church he wanted to stay around later so he could just spend more time with people and see who else could need to be encouraged. But he also stayed around because he himself needed to be encouraged. He even began to plan lunches after church. One week with someone else from the church and then the other week with someone he didn't know or recognize. Just so they could know the same kind of welcome and reception that God had shown him. And at work, where he once was lazy, he began to apply himself, gaining favor with his boss and with his co-workers. His evenings, which were once dominated by scrolling his screen whilst episodes of The Office reruns were on the background, began to be transformed and changed. They were now set apart to spend time with God's people or in study. And yes, he still worked through the seasons as time went on. Set apart as holy. All of which, over the course of several months and years, his life began to look very different. Now imagine that happening with one person. Now times that by 100. Holiness of God at work amongst the lives of the people. Young man remarked, it's like I've been set on a new track, headed in a new direction. Loved ones, this is what God has done. God has set us apart to be his holy people. I wonder this morning, do you see yourself as a holy people? If Christ does the setting apart, he chooses what he sets you apart for, to be his holy people. Well, not only are we to be holy, but we're also to be loving. Now, at one level, that just sounds obvious, right? Of course, the church is called to be loving. Darren, you can move on to point three. We know this. We understand this. We are to be loving. The church ought to be loving. Though it may be obvious, it's true that it's quite challenging. It's challenging because we're called to love people who aren't always lovely. Talking about people like you. Talking about people like me. Not always lovely. Not always lovable. Not always likable. Sometimes tolerable. And God has entrusted to people like you to love a person like me. And that can be quite challenging. Church is to be loving. But it's also challenging because we're the church in the world who's also called to love the world in a particular way. And the way that God calls us to love the world looks different to how the world wants us to love them. Safe to say the world's understanding of love is somewhat skewed, misunderstood, not exactly lined up with God's truth and God's word. The world's understanding of God's love is a love that is always affirming, never correcting, always allowing, never prohibiting, and always accepting and never excluding. But the truth is, loved ones, if we get God's love wrong, we will get our love wrong because we love as God has loved us. It raises the question then, well, what is God's love like? Lots of places you might go into the Bible, but if you go with me to 1 John 4, 9 to 10. 1 John 4, 9, 10 says this, in this the love of God was made manifest, that is revealed amongst us, that God sent his Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, that is to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Through Jesus, the love of God was revealed to us. God made his love known. God's love for us did not remain merely in his head or in his heart, but it took on flesh and blood and walked amongst us and gave his life for us. And so this passage about God's love starts to teach us some things about what God's love is like and by implication, how we ought to love others. So you see, this is a love that's characterized by taking initiative. God sent his Son. Who for? Well, for the undeserving, people who had sinned against him, rebelled against his ways. Not only undeserving, but ill-deserving. And so if I chose for some reason to give you $1,000 today, one, you'd be very grateful, Lord willing, but you'd also be undeserving of it. You'd be undeserving. Now, let's say before the service started, you stole $1,000 off me. And then I choose to give you $1,000 at the end of the gathering. Not only would you have been undeserving, you would be ill-deserving of it, right? And that is how God has loved us in Christ. We were undeserving of his love. We were ill-deserving of his love. And yet he sent his Son to be the sacrifice for our sins. When we love others, we do not require them to deserve it, to earn it. Why? Because we love like God loves. Jesus didn't affirm that we were good enough on our own, just the way we are. Otherwise, he wouldn't have had to die, shed his blood for our sins. His love is sacrificial. Jesus died, gave his life. How many of us know that often love is uncomfortable and it takes you to uncomfortable places and it interrupts your life and it's difficult and it takes energy and strain? It's not always simple. His love is sacrificial. And his love didn't require us to reciprocate it. He loved us when we were enemies. So consider then how this love of Christ and love of God then shapes our love for one another. In fact, when Jesus is spending some of his last times with his disciples, he puts these ideas together. John 13. To his disciples, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another." Now, this command wasn't new because they never heard that you ought to love one another. That was known. But it's new to the extent, the way that this love would be characterized, by the kind of self-sacrificial, dying for your enemies kind of love. That's how God loves us. And by implication, how we ought to love others. I remember when I was young, I did art classes. Wasn't great at it, kind of overshadowed by my brother. My sister, can't quite recall if she was good at it. Time will tell. But in those art classes, what you'd do is there'd be a picture and you'd have to like look at the picture and draw the picture to kind of represent the picture in front of you, if that's what drawing class is. I pay lots of attention. But if you weren't very much of a skilled drawer, there was this thing called tracing paper. Remember tracing paper? I feel like, I don't know if it's still a rage, I don't know if it's still happening, but there was tracing paper, and you would overlay tracing paper on the image, and you trace over it, and then a couple other steps, and then eventually you would have what would look as close as possible to the actual image you're trying to draw represented somewhere else. I was the kid who needed tracing paper so that the picture could be seen. Well, we, the church, are to be the picture of God's love to the world. And so I wonder if you were to, as a starting point, take the tracing paper of how God has loved you over your own life, what do you notice? Are you aware of how God has loved you personally? How he's given his life for you if you're in Christ? You weren't deserving. You can't earn it. How does it trace and map over onto your life? Have you encountered it? Have you received it? We start here because it'd be very pointless to call the church to love one another until you first realize how you've been loved by God in Christ. We need both the motivation and the pattern and the example to be what moves us forward. Beloved, love one another as I have loved you. This is the truth of the gospel. This is gospel doctrine. And as Ray Orland, gospel says, gospel doctrine ought to produce gospel culture, which he describes as the shared experience of grace for the undeserving. I wanted you to walk in here and just look at other believers and go, they are as undeserving of grace as I am. Isn't God incredible? Do you spot one another and in them see someone who deserves wrath but has been given life? And does that remind you of yourself that you ought to have been hellbound before Jesus graciously plucked you off that path? We love one another as Christ loved us. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. You look around at the church, they're just a bunch of people who've been forgiven their debt. And that produces a kind of love for one another. A church characterized by love is a church that is growing both personally and corporately in experiencing God's love. Just as the holiness of God so shapes our holiness, so the love of God so then shapes our love. So I ask you, how is the love of God working its way out in your life? If you were to trace the way you've loved others in the past week or the past month, what kind of picture would it paint? What would it look like? How loving would that traced love be? If you're like me, maybe you ask the question, where are you in need of grace? Because the portrait of God's love and the way that we love seems to fall incredibly short. Let God's grace meet you in that. Let it comfort you in that. That God has been so patient to me. That then fuels my patience for others. That God would be so wonderfully attentive to me. That fuels why I want to be attentive to you. That God was so thoughtful of me. That's why I want to be thinking of you. I'm not the starting point. God's love is. And the people who most love others are those who've been most formed and shaped by the love of God. Loving people, therefore, does not just remain in our mind, but it gets played out in the arena of our schedules. in our time, in our affections, in our budgeting. It lives its way out in the material sphere of life. You know, one of the dangers in our world of when it comes to love might not just be the danger of kind of over-affirming the actions of others, but it actually just might be a passivity. Here's what I mean. There is a kind of love that is purely reflexive and not proactive. By reflexive, I mean it sees something that is lovely and therefore says, I love. I see ice cream, I love ice cream. We watched Chronicles of Narnia with the children recently. They love Narnia. Why? Because they're exposed to something wonderful. I see a sunset, I love a sunset. That's a love, but that love needs to mature. It needs to move beyond reflection and it needs to move towards action. And so here, when you say you love the church, wonderful, praise God, it must then move beyond simply enjoying what this thing is to enjoying and loving and serving and caring for one another in the world. Does that make sense? We need love that takes action. That's how God loved us. Took initiative, took sacrifice for the undeserving. What might that look like? It might look like 1,000 different things, right? We can't prescribe to you exactly what it's going to look like every single day. There's a bunch in Scripture that shows that one another is how we may love one another. Perhaps a phone call, a text, a conversation. Someone dropped vitamin C over my house one day when we were run down. Some of you make meals for those who are sick. Some of you head on over and study the Bible with those who are lonely. Some of you just linger at church because you want to just talk to others and encourage them in ways. Why? Because the love of Christ compels you. It can look like 1,000 different things. But it's all driven because Christ has loved us. You know, in our gospel greeting time, where we greet one another, we want you to know that that time is actually geared because God has loved us. And the love of Christ compels us. Now, I know for some of you, you know, you're probably not going to be so compelled by your personality as an introvert to go and talk to someone. Your like personality or even your comfortability may not compel you to want to greet one another. But do you know what might just compel you to greet one another? Precious blood of Christ poured out for you. I reckon that might get you across the row. And I think the precious blood of Christ poured out for you would get us talking and loving one another. Why? Because the love of Christ compels us. I think the precious blood of Christ would cause us to love and share the gospel to friends and co-workers and family members. Why? Because the love of Christ compels us. We're going to be a church that's loving and growing in love. And loved ones, here's the good news of the gospel. Do you know, Christ will not love you any less if you do not love others very well. Christ will not love you any more if you do love others more. But I do believe that as we love others more, we will experience the love of Christ deeper in our fellowship. And isn't that what we want as a church? Isn't that what you want in your life? Isn't that what you want for your families, a deeper experience of God's love? And isn't that what we want for our community? Think about the impact of this. Jesus says in John 13:35, he says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Again, from Ray Alden, he said, love is Christ's authorized way for us to be convincing. Our love actually shows and supports the gospel truths we proclaim. It verifies it. Our love adorns the gospel. Gospel doctrine, gospel culture. Today, we're talking about the kind of life that is produced in a church. And we've seen that the first thing, the kind of life or the character of a church is that it's holy. God has set it apart for service to himself. The second thing we see, the character of a church is one that is loving. Why? Because God has loved us. And so we want to love one another. Lastly, this leads to our idea of unity. Now, unity is a funny thing in today's time. I say funny because there's a bunch of different ways people can feel unified, right? And there's a bunch of strengths to our unity that we can have, not just in churches, but just in life in general. Like, I think people at CrossFit gyms feel more unified than people at kind of bigger gyms. They just do for some reason. Some workplaces feel more unified the more that people are on board with the vision or direction of the work, or perhaps the relationships they have within it. Schools feel unified as they together head towards producing good grades and good character. Everyone wants unity. No one wants to be left out. Everyone loves to be included and feel like together. And so it is in the church. What is it that we should have unity around in the church? What is it that actually brings us together and unifies us? Maybe that's a good starting point when we think through the unity of the church, is to actually ask the question, who creates unity between Christians? Is it something we whip up from below? Is it something the leader casts vision from the front? Or is it something that God himself has created through the work of Jesus Christ? Think about 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. Verse 10 says, once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. It's calling these Christians to realize that there was a way they lived. They were outside of God, outside of his plans, outside of his promises, with no responsibility to one another and showing no allegiance to God. And yet God has brought them together to be part of his family. He's united them together, bringing him, including him in his part of his, what we call the universal church. So we'd read in the Nicene Creed early in our service. But where do you see the universal church? Where is the universal church kind of expressed or made visible? Well, that expression comes through local churches. Us gathering here today, an expression of the universal church, locally visible. People who are not a people united together. By what? Or by the good news of the gospel. God has stuck us together. He has saved us, bringing us to himself and bringing us to one another. This means then that the kind of unity we share is actually grounded on truth. And the more unity or togetherness or community we want to have in a church is going to grow as we unite together deeper in the truths that we share, the precious truths we share together. I remember having a bunch of unity at a young adults group when I passed at a different church once. And there was a bunch of things that kind of unified that church. But just one of the things that people really loved was the fact that we all went out for dinner after Sunday night together. And I mean, that's wonderful. Gathering together, eating food together, sharing our lives as a space for honesty and openness. And that is true and wonderful. But sadly, when those dinners were stopped or taken away, a lot of the unity began to disintegrate. Why? Well, because it didn't quite connect to the deeper unity we shared and had in Christ. So yes, we want to get meals together and spend time together, but that is spent cultivating the truths that we have, that we are shared partakers of grace, a holy people set apart. Truth is essential for true unity. Jamie Dunlop, he says this, if unity isn't grounded in truth, it comes at the expense of truth. And a unity that sacrifices truth is no Christian unity. Garrett Carroll remarked once, another pastor, he said, unity at great cost? Yes. Unity at all costs? No. Our unity is grounded upon truth. We value unity here because Jesus values unity. It's not like one of our values is unity because we think that's a good idea. We value unity because Jesus spilt his blood for it, to bring us to himself and to bring us to one another. So a church that's marked by unity means we're not going to be primarily gathered around personal preferences or common cultural things. I think when this church started, we had next to nothing in common. We arrived at the same place together for worship, and that was about it. You probably couldn't put two football team supporters together. We'd next to nothing. And it was, in one sense, it was really difficult. It's just like, we got nothing to bring us together apart from, well, that's right, apart from our shared Savior, shared struggle with sin, shared hope of future glory, shared partaking of grace, shared faith. Oh, in fact, we've got lots together to bring us together. Shared in the truth. As unity is grounded in truth. Ephesians 4 says, there's one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's our unity that grounds us together. This means that now unity, loved ones, we are going to be marked often as distinct from the world. The title of this church series is The Church in the World. It implies that there is an actual church that is distinct from being in the world, and we need to remain unified together to survive being in this world. And there's people to be identified as God's people so they can reflect the character of God. That's why we don't want to lower the bar on unity, what it actually means to be part of a church. Since Christ paid a great cost to purchase our unity, we ought to take great care to preserve it, to be eager to maintain it, and not to water it down. Have you considered what happens when a church waters down its unity, or when a church stops requiring what the Bible requires to be together or be a Christian, live as a Christian? Well, as it gets diluted, the impact and the potency gets lost. Church loses its saltiness, and the witness and the majesty and the glory of God gets eclipsed. The church that preserves it helps preserve the witness of God. We don't want to blur God's character as a church. We want to rather proclaim His excellencies. So what does the Bible then teach of who is recognized as part of a church or who is recognized as a Christian? These are the kind of questions you would ask. If we're a church that is to be holy, loving, and united, what is it that we're united around the truths of the gospel? Who are those who believe in the truths of the gospel? How are they marked out? Well, you might think of a bunch of different things that marks out a Christian. Perhaps you think that they'll be known by their fruit, or those who confess Christ as Lord, or those who press on in the faith. These are all true things. Well, there's a basic public marker of a Christian, and that is baptism. When a person's internal reality, confession that Christ is Lord, is gone from the sphere of private to public, it's in the waters of baptism. In the last cricket series, Sam Constance got given his baggy green. He's a cricket player and a great batsman. And him receiving the baggy green was a sign that he now belongs to the Australian cricket team. Brisbane Broncos players get given their Broncos jersey. Why? To show they belong to the Brisbane Broncos team. What is the symbol and sign of that you belong to the people of God? Is it that you've got a fish sticker on the back of your car? Right? Is it that on your social medias you've kind of ticked the Christian part? Is it the fact that you were around Christians growing up or presently around them now? The Bible says publicly identified as Christians through the waters of baptism. That's the pattern you see all through the book of Acts, isn't it? We'll look at a few of them. Acts 2:38, as the gospel's been preached, they cry out, "What should we do?" And Peter says, "Well, repent and be baptized." And verse 41 says, "Those who received his word were baptized." Upon hearing Philip preach in Acts 8:12, they were baptized, both men and women. An Ethiopian eunuch was baptized upon hearing Christ preach from Isaiah. Paul was baptized after seeing Christ. Disciples of John were baptized then as disciples of Jesus. The jailer's household, who heard the word of the Lord spoken to them, were baptized on and on. The way that a Christian goes public with their faith is through the waters of baptism. Again, from Calvin, the marks of a true church are what? The right preaching of God's word and the right administration of the sacraments. And in this series, loved ones, we're working off the idea that we are not free to choose how we are marked out as God's people. Rather, we are free to go to God's word to see how does God mark out his people? How does God unify his people? How does his word tell us who belongs to his people? Baptism then is the outward marker of belonging to Christ and his church. To be clear, baptism doesn't make you a Christian, but it does express that your expression if you profess to be a Christian. And since those being baptized, those coming to faith are added to the church, it's one of the reasons why here we practice our baptisms publicly in a church-wide public event, because you're being added to the church. That's why we don't want to do it privately. It's not a private thing. It's a public thing, being added to the church. As the church baptizes a person, they're recognizing that they've been added into God's family. And so they are welcomed into fellowship with that church and so then participate in the Lord's Supper. And that's the second part. Baptism is the coming and the putting of the team jersey. And then you have the Lord's Supper, the ongoing sign of unity. The Lord's Supper is a meal that Jesus left to his disciples before he left until he returned. He says, "Have this meal, continue to practice it until I return." 1 Corinthians says that the church comes together. The many are made one through the Lord's Supper. They show their oneness and they show their unity. For in the Lord's Supper, we are remembering all that we have in common. Nourishes us, forms and shapes us, and expresses our unity together. And yes, in the case where there be one who remains in persistent, unrepentant sin, or one who denies the faith, they are then removed from communion. They are excommunicated. According to God's word. Why? Three reasons. One, we love the person. We love them enough to not let them remain in unrepentant sin. That is clear. It would be very unloving to continue to affirm a person's profession of faith and send them on the road to hell. So love other person. Secondly, love of the church. I want you to know, we will not let people continually sin against you in this church in unrepentant ways. Are we going to sin against one another? Inevitably. Lord willing, less than more, but we'll be gracious to one another. But if there are those who persist in unrepentant sin, sinning against the body, they'll be called to repent through the stages of Matthew 18. And that's another sermon, another conversation. So it's love of the person, it's love of the church. And lastly, it's a love of our witness. God is being witnessed through our church. We are representing him to the world. And so we do not want to call that witness into disrepute. This is necessary in preserving the unity within the church and the church's witness today. So this is true. If God has set us apart to be his holy people, set apart for service to him, and if God has then loved us in such a way that we ought to love one another, and then he has unified us in truth, I guess this unity would have all sorts of implications of how we would gather our lives together. If we've been united in truth, it means we all want to conform to the teachings of the gospel, that we want our lives to be more shaped by the gospel than the truth of the gospel. Secondly, if we're all recipients of mercy, then we are going to be quick to confess. And we're going to be eager to reconcile when we sin or have sinned against one another. We're going to walk it out instead of walking out. Because unity brought us together. Since we've been united in truth, we won't let personal preferences pull us apart from the biblical principles that unite us. Since Christ has united us together, we won't treat church like a subscription service where you can just unsubscribe if it's not giving you the content you want. Sadly, there is that kind of feel around a bunch of churches. You kind of opt into the church service if you like it for a bit, see what it's offering, and if you kind of don't like it or relation get difficult, just unsubscribe and go somewhere else, get a different service. Though our smartphones might be training us to live that way, the Bible trains us somewhere different. Christ's blood has preciously united us together, and so we don't want to pull away from the people God has given us to love. After all, this unity, loved ones, is something that Jesus prayed for. And Jesus is praying for his church to be united. You consider that. In this past week, do you know Jesus was praying that you'd be more united to your brothers and sisters in the faith? That you'd work towards more unity, not less unity? Jesus' prayer in John 17:21 said, I pray that they will be one, just as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And they may be in us, that the world will believe you sent me. As we draw to a close, just think about this for a moment. Think about the fellowship that Jesus is wanting to draw you into. Firstly, Jesus wants to draw you into the kind of fellowship that he shares with the Father and the Spirit. Praise that they may be one just as you, Father, and I are one. You might have experienced the warm embrace of a family or the kind comfort of friends. Picture being invited to have a seat with the triune God, sharing in that kind of fellowship. That's what Jesus is praying for here. That's on offer for us in Christ, not only with him but with one another, that we would all be united together, and that then we would work with Jesus' prayer, not against it. Anytime we choose disunity, we're actually working against what Jesus is praying for. Anytime we neglect one another or start forsaking the gathering, we're working against Jesus' prayer. But loved ones, what if we worked with it? What if we worked with Jesus' prayer? What if we tasted the grace of Jesus' prayer being outworked in the church, which I think we have? What if that prayer gets worked out more and more? More and more we grow in our identity and our character as a holy people, a priesthood, a people who have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light to proclaim the excellencies of him. What if we worked with Jesus' prayer? Wouldn't our witness be more brighter? Wouldn't our experience of fellowship be more deeper? After all, it's going to take the whole church to do this. If we live out this reality, we need one another to live it out. Again, from Dever, he says, our individual lives alone are not a sufficient witness. Our lives together as church communities are the confirming echo of our witness. So you want your evangelism to be effective or more effective? Bring them in and let them see the love of Christ in the church, the unity we share together. Remember, it is God who has set us apart as his holy people. And so it's his wisdom that we want to lean on. It's God who has poured his love into our hearts. So that shapes how we love one another. And it is God who has united us to one another, expressed through the waters of baptism and the ongoing signs of communion within a local church. To have such unity then just requires knowing who wants to be unified and who wants to belong to the church. By way of application, just so you know, at Coomera Baptist Church here, if you're thinking about, hey, I like this church, I've enjoyed coming along on a Sunday and everyone seems friendly enough and love to know more about this church. And in fact, I think I'd like to belong to this church. We want you to know, we'd be thrilled to meet you. We probably already met you. Lord willing, we've met you and welcomed you in. And we think that's great because we love welcoming in new members to be part of this church. Just as vines have branches, temples have bricks, body has limbs, households have people. So churches have members and people who belong to it, who make it up. So we'd love to know. But we want you to know, simply by coming here on a Sunday won't make you belong to this church. Now you say, Darren, that sounds mean. Then just work with me for a moment. If I invite you to my house for dinner, and we have a good time and you enjoy the meal, and would you say that you are now part of my family? Probably not. Dinner's not that good. Hospitality isn't that kind. Hey, it was enjoyable. It was wonderful. You felt loved and cared for, seen. Now, what happens if you come over my house every week for dinner? Well, hopefully you'll still feel loved and cared for and enjoy the time. But are you technically part of my family now? You might feel part of the family, but are you part of the family? Do you belong? Well, so simply coming on a Sunday won't actually make you part of this family. You will get a nice window into the life of this church. But here at CBC, we kind of don't want people like just peering through windows or sneaking through side doors. We kind of want to open the front door to you and say, if you say Christ is Lord, we say Christ is Lord, this is what we believe, come on in, we'd love to meet you. We'd love everyone to come through the front door. So we know who we're loving. So we know who we're caring about. So we know who we're living out a unity within this particular local church. Such unity is grounded upon the mercy of God, the teachings of Scriptures, and we'd love you to be part of it. And just so you know, you don't have to be part of it. You're welcome. If you're a visitor today and you're welcome to a service, we hope you feel loved and welcomed. If you want to be part of a church, if you want to, we're just trying to live out what the Bible teaches about what it means to be as God's people. So we encourage you, if you don't want to belong to this church, we find a place where you can belong, where the Bible is taught, the gospel is preached. And listen, we're patient. We'll walk with you. We'll spend time. We love you. We get to know you. For some of you, it might take weeks. For some of you, it might take months. For some of you, you're working through baggage of previous church experiences. We'd love to walk alongside you, be patient with you in that. There's no pressure there. We just want to live as God's people, characterized by his word. So let us know if you want to come to Church Life, which is kind of our membership class, the kind of front door, not a side window, the first Sunday of each month. So February the 4th, come along. You can register at kumara.church. We'd love to get to meet you and know you and be part of this church together. We think this will help you. We actually think this is the best way we can help you follow Jesus, to love him and love one another. Well, we're called to live as the church in this world. Character of the church is one that is marked by holiness, love, and unity. All three of those things will be three different sermons. We got them here in one, and we got it done under an hour. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we have much to rejoice about this morning, not least of which that you've sent your Son Jesus to save us from our sins, to reconcile us to yourself, and then so join us to one another. And we ask, God, that this church would grow in all the ways that you're at work amongst us, especially this morning as we consider the ways we are to be holy, loving, and unified. We need your help, Lord, and so we pray that you give it. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.